I'd like to read with you in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 22. Acts 16 and verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, that is against the preachers, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had made many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. I think it's very interesting that the word there for heard is the prisoners were listening to them. The jailer goes to sleep, but the prisoners were listening. Very often that happens still today, where everything is comfortable in our life, we hardly listen to God. But the moment that trouble comes, we begin to stop and listen. And the prisoners, they were listening to the preachers as they were singing and praying. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a chapter this is. You have a Bible and you are hearing the gospel because the two men I've read to you about in the goodness of God turned to the west instead of the east. They had a prayer meeting and a gospel meeting at the river Crinides, and then they had a gospel meeting, I guess a prayer meeting too, in the cell, and then a gospel meeting in a jailer's home, and the gospel came into Europe right there, and from there spread throughout Europe, leaped the Atlantic, came here, and then the United States, and all throughout the world. And it's all being started. This is the beginning of it, if you will, right here. Now I think that we have here salvation made crystal clear. Crystal clear. I don't know how you would have answered the question. Had you been in the jail that night and had you heard that question, what must I do to be saved? I don't know how you would have answered it. Many people would begin to tell about what this man must do, the religion he must join, the sacraments he must keep, the money he must pay, the promises he would have to make. We have salvation made unmistakably, wonderfully crystal clear. And they said, as if they both spoke at the same time, because there is no other answer. They both gave the same answer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So I want you to think about his question, because it is a question of deep anxiety. What must I do to be saved? And I want you to think about their answer, because it is an answer of profound simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is a classic example of a human being suddenly, abruptly, waking up to eternal realities. It's a man who has done his job for the night. He's settled back. He's going to sleep. And suddenly, he is not merely physically wakened, but spiritually. He has come within a hair's breadth of being in eternity. He has come within a moment of being in hell. and it has stirred him to the deepest part of his being, so that not only was the prison shaken, but this man's very heart and soul were shaken as he goes in. Listen to the language now, because you'll see there's something of urgency, of a frantic character. He went in, and he fell down, and he brought them out, and he asks his question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that question reveals a universal need. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you have done or not done, you need to be saved. No one will get to heaven without God's salvation. You have to have a moment in your life where you have stepped from the broad way to the narrow way, when you have been born again, when you have been saved. This man is asking this question. I understand that we all need to be saved, because I see that God gave his son to make that possible. If you didn't need salvation, if you were not in grave danger, if you were not hurtling down the broad road to hell, then the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would be a tragic exaggeration. Why would God give his son? Why would Christ give his life if the issues were not tremendous and important? And this man has come to understand that it is sin that has made it necessary for each individual to become saved. Sin cannot enter heaven. Sin cancels all our efforts to do anything to save ourselves. I am a sinner, and God wanted to save me, but I could never go to heaven with my sins. So somehow, the great God of heaven was going to have to devise a way of punishing my sins without punishing me. And only God could ever have accomplished this, that he was willing to do this in order to save you. This man's question shows it's a universal need to be saved. His question reveals a common misconception. Listen to what he says. What must I do? What must I do? All over the world tonight, there are people trying to do things in order to be saved. You can ask every religion under the sun, apart from Christianity. You can ask every religion under the sun, and it will give you a laundry list of things that you will have to do. Ask a Protestant, and they will tell you, got to do the best you can. Ask a Catholic, and he will tell you, you've got to do what the church tells you. Ask a Buddhist, and he will tell you, well, there's the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. Ask a Muslim, and he will tell you, there's the five pillars of Islam and five duties to be fulfilled. Ask a Hindu, they take the cake. They have hundreds of rules trying to placate more than 330 million gods. We have religions all over the world, and every religion we've ever invented is telling people what they have to do, what they have to pay, what they have to suffer, what they must become, what they need to accomplish if they're going to be in heaven. Ask God, and he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This man's still thinking about what he has to do. But as I told you, his question reveals a desperate urgency. A desperate urgency. Now he's completely awake. See, he had been asleep. That was revealing his lack of interest. He had no interest in what the preachers had preached or what happened to them. They were beaten, they were bleeding. All he did was make sure that their chains were secure, that they couldn't get away. And then he goes out to his desk, leans back in his chair, and goes to sleep for the night. Now he's awakened. Now he's aware. As I said, he came within an inch of dying in his sins, and he seemed to realize somehow how awful that was. And he's desperately asking these men, salvation, how can I be saved? You ever get to that point? Ever a moment in your life where you realize that you are a heartbeat away from hell? You might be closer to hell tonight right now than you are to your home. And it was at a gospel meeting like this where I felt that night, and I'm using the word feeling in the sense that this is what I came to understand, that if I didn't get Christ and salvation that night, I might be in hell by the next morning. Every other thought was gone. Every other priority, every other issue, interest or issue was all gone. Everything melted. Everything evaporated before the overwhelming reality that I was on the way to hell. And when I left that meeting, the one thought was in my mind was, where was I going to be in God's eternity? How could I get salvation? And this man, now visibly anxious, as those verbs show us, calls for a light, springs in, falls down, gets up, brings them out. He's a frantic man with just one thing on his mind. How can I be saved? How much Mr. A and I wish there was somebody in the meeting tonight, and that was the one thing on your mind. The one thing on your mind. How can I be saved? That's his question. I hope it's yours. Because if it is, I'm going to tell you this answer of profound simplicity. Let me give you four Bible facts that correct the almost universally wrong ideas that we have about salvation. Here are the wrong things we have. First of all, that it must be earned. Got to do something to get this thing. That it is not for everyone. Only some people can be in heaven. Not everybody. That it is not a certainty. You can just have to wait till you die and then find out. And finally, that you can say you're saved, but then you can be lost and you'll have to be reborn again. What did Charles Spurgeon, your great English preacher, say? I've heard of people being reborn. I've never heard of people being born again and again and again. But that is what is in the mind of some people. You can say you're saved, but then you could be lost and you have to go through the whole process again. Those are four errors I want to very quickly correct from the Bible. First of all, the idea that salvation has to be earned. Here's what the Bible says. Salvation is free. Salvation is free. Romans chapter 6 says that eternal life is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God. God is offering you salvation tonight. To leave this tent saved, all you need to do is take it and thank Him. You don't pay for a gift, someone else pays for a gift. You can't pay for salvation, somebody else paid for it. The Lord Jesus is being offered to you free of charge. There's a trick that not a lot of people know about New York City. That when you come to the base of Manhattan, the Staten Island Ferry goes from Manhattan over to Staten Island. It used to charge 25 cents for that wonderful ride that takes you right past the Statue of Liberty. And while there are people jostling on the island trying to get the place to get a nice picture of the statue, you're in a lovely ferry going right past it, peacefully and quietly snapping pictures. Then they even, in fact, by the way, when you got to the other side, if you're going round trip, sometimes they just said, don't worry about it. So you did round trip, 25 cents. Now, they've dropped that completely. It's totally free. Except there was a man, 54-year-old man, wearing what looked like an official jacket, and there were words on it that he was the authorized ticket agent. And he would stand there and talk to tourists. Would you like to get on the ferry to Staten Island? It'll only cost you $25. And they would pay him $25 for a free ride. One day he hit the jackpot. He charged some unwitting tourists $200. $200 for something that was absolutely free. The police got in on the point of that happening and chased him, but he got away with the $200. And all over the world, there are people who are telling you, open your wallet, open your purse, put something in. You've got to pay. You've got to support the church if you ever hope to be in heaven. You have to make contributions. You have to make a donation. Listen to me, please, because I just want to tell you what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do we have to earn it? Salvation is free. Is it restricted? Is it perhaps that not everybody can be saved? Salvation is not only free. Salvation is for all. So the Bible tells us, for instance, in John chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus himself God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. The work was for everyone. The invitation, therefore, is to everyone. Because Christ died for everybody, gospel preachers like Mr. Hay and I are authorized to offer salvation to everybody. In fact, there's a lovely thread that runs through 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to the Christians, pray for everybody. Pray for everybody. Kings, everybody in authority, pray for everybody. Come down the chapter and he tells us, because God wants everybody to be saved. Move down the chapter a little more and he says, because Christ gave himself as a ransom for everybody. Move down just another couple of verses and Paul says, it's my responsibility to preach that to everybody. God made me a messenger to the nations. So tonight, I can tell you, with an open Bible before me, that salvation is for you. Salvation is for you. I don't want to add any complex words or ideas to this. I don't want to say something that will confuse you. I just want you to understand that you can have salvation tonight free of charge because salvation is for you. Some years ago, I am told, maybe you would know better, but some years ago, when I read about it, it was a decade before, the UK added something to your emergency. I think we call 911, I think you call 999. But to weed out unnecessary calls, it was decided that if you dial 999, and then there is no speaking, no message, no sound, then it will automatically disconnect. And a young girl was abducted, and she was able to reach a button on her phone that sent 999, dial 999. And the call connected. But she couldn't pull her phone out and dial 55. And if you don't dial 55 and there's no sound, and the call was disconnected, and she was murdered. Why? They had added a level of complexity to something that ought to be basic and simple. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of places where layer after layer of complexity and rules and confusing strictures are wrapped around the message of the gospel. I've had people say to me, you know what you men preach tonight in the tent? My spiritual advisor read from the same passage. But the funny thing is that there was so much else around it that like tonight we realized that you were preaching about Christ and his death on the cross. Well, he read the same words, but there just was nothing there. Why? Because there was so much built around it, and what they had to do, what they had to sacrifice for the church, that they didn't get the simplicity of the message. Salvation is free. Salvation is for all, and I guess obvious from that. Salvation is for you. You. Individually. Let's not worry about everybody else that's here. I had a high school teacher who used to say, guard your test paper. It's not you that I trust, it's the person next to you. Of course, everybody was next to somebody. So I'm not speaking to everybody here, I'm just speaking to you. Just you. There's something very personal about the salvation of a human being. Paul said, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. Christ's offer is to individuals. He says, I am the door by me. If anyone enter in, he shall be saved. This promise to you is as an individual. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him. He's offering salvation to you personally tonight. Finally, I want you to see that salvation is not only free. It's not only for all. It's not only for you, but salvation is forever. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he gives eternal life to his sheep, and they shall never perish. It would have been sufficient for the Lord Jesus to say what he said in John chapter 3, that we would not perish. But lest there be any confusion, he tells us never perish. No matter how far into the future your mind tries to go, no matter what kind of time frame you're trying to embrace, the Lord Jesus says the person to whom he gives eternal life shall never perish. So let me just close by telling you this. I am going to heaven because the Lord Jesus died for me on the cross. I know that I have eternal life because the Word of God tells me. So it's not a matter of how I feel. In fact, that woman I told you about the other night who came to New Jersey on a vacation and on the way home thought she had finally got home safely and then had an accident within 2 city blocks of her house. She came to those meetings. We were having them actually in a barn, concrete floor. Nobody was tripping in those meetings. And it was spotlessly clean. But every now and then a bird would come in, park itself on the rafters. When she wrote about how she was saved, this is how confused she was. She said, I'd sit in the meeting and I would think to myself, now if that bird flies from that rafter, that beam there, over to there, I'll know I'm saved. As if some kind of sign like that would happen. She did become saved. You know how she became saved? She trusted Christ. Do you know how she knew she was saved? From this wonderful old book that says to you tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Now we'll read another verse or two from the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 16, please. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Verse 16, Acts 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, a young slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now there's another verse that I'd like to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you do have a Bible and you're able to find it, there's quite a few pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or verse 2, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now may God bless to us again the reading of Holy Scripture. There are two phrases that I would like to highlight in this part of the meeting. We read together in Acts chapter 16 this phrase, the way of salvation. The girl who was following Paul and Silas and calling after them said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 6 this phrase, the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we're thinking of the way of salvation, and we're thinking of the day of salvation. We've been hearing tonight that Acts 16 is a marvelous chapter of the Bible. It's the story of how the gospel came to Europe for the very first time. And as Paul preached at the riverside and then went from there back and forward to the city, this girl was following after and saying, they're showing us the way of salvation. What did she mean? They're showing us the way of salvation. She meant, my friends, that these people had come to explain to them how to be saved, to tell them how they could have their sins forgiven, to explain to them how they could be sure of being in heaven at the end of life's journey. They are explaining the way of salvation. And you might be asking, well, what is this way of salvation? Well, we've been hearing about it from the next incident, the story of the jailer. Paul and Silas ultimately were put in the jail, and then at midnight the earthquake struck. The prison doors swung wide. The manacles that held them fell from their wrists. The jailer knew that if these men had escaped, his life would be forfeit. It would be a public hanging in the square in the morning, and he wasn't prepared for that. And he comes with a sword in his hand. That sword wasn't to be wielded against the prisoners. The point of the sword was at his own heart. We've been hearing that he was standing on the very brink of eternity. When out of the darkness of the dungeon, the voices said, don't do yourself any harm. We're here. We're all here. The man asked the question that changed forever the destiny of his soul. What must I do to be saved? And ladies and gentlemen, in the response he received, we have a clear, concise statement of the way of salvation. They told him how to be saved. But again, just think of his question, and I'll highlight one or two things that we didn't hear about earlier. You'll notice he realized that getting saved was something personal. He said, what must I do to be saved? I told you the other night about the two prisoners in the Perth prison. One of them, John the murderer, eventually he was transferred to a more open prison. Well, up in Perth, he'd had his own cell for all these years, and now he was in dormitory situation down there in that new prison. We visited him and we said to him, John, how are you getting on with these other fellows in the dormitory? He said, they're all just like me, he says. They're all villains. They're all villains. And I suppose there were a lot of villains in the jail at Philippi as well. And the jailer could have told you in that cell there's a murderer. And in that cell there's a rapist. And in that cell there's a rebel. And he could have got round them all. But he wasn't concerned about the sins of these others. The question was, what must I do to be saved? Friend in the meeting, I want you to see yourself tonight, pinpointed in the blaze of the searchlight of God's holiness. You are the person who needs to be saved. It's personal. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus is described as the Savior of the world, and we've been hearing tonight that salvation is available to every person in the world. But we've all got to receive it personally. We mentioned a story in the Bible the other evening where Peter said to the Lord, Lord, save me. We've preached about a story in the Bible where a man said to God, God, be merciful to me. And I do believe that in one of the nights that I missed, the dying thief was referred to, the man who died by the side of the Lord Jesus. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. My friends, forget about the people around about you in the tent. You are the person who needs to be saved. You. What must I do to be saved? Are you willing tonight to see yourself as the sinner for whom Christ died? And then the response that he got, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, they didn't say to him, listen, sir, since we've come to Philippi, we've been attending a little prayer meeting there at the riverside. If you want to be saved, you'll need to join that little group of religious folk. No, they didn't tell him to join anything to get saved. They might have said, You know, sir, since we've come to Philippi, we've baptized a few people. There was a lady called Lydia and some others, and we baptized. If you want to be saved, you'll have to be baptized. No, they didn't tell him to get baptized in order to be saved. Did they say to him, Julia, you were pretty cruel when we came to your prison. You handled us brutally. If you want to be saved, you'll need to mend your ways. You'll need to change your attitude. No, they didn't tell him to reform his life in order to be saved. You don't get saved by turning over a new leaf. Supposing a businessman's in trouble, he says to his clerk, send out letters to all the creditors. Tell them, we're sorry we can't pay, but we're going to start a new ledgers. And we promise you, from this day forward, we'll live up to the highest standards of business integrity. You think the creditors are going to be happy with that arrangement? And they'll say, no, get the debt settled first. Do you know what the Bible says of God? He requires what is past. Turning over a new leaf will not blot out a guilty past. Apologies to any school teachers here tonight, but I used to find them very, very suspicious people. And if I happened to make a mess or a blunder and then decide we'll start again. Turn over a new leaf, start again. Somehow or another, they smelt a rat. And they would turn the page and say, hey, what about this? My friend, all the good that you could do from now till the day you die, it would never cancel out a guilty past. God requires that which is past. So they didn't tell him to join the group of religious people. They didn't tell him to be baptized. They didn't tell him to mend his ways. This is it. The way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man in the Old Testament called King Saul. And when he became king, there were people who were kind of sceptical and they wondered what kind of a king would he make. And they asked the question, how shall this man save us? Of course, they were thinking about salvation from their enemies round about. How shall this man save us? Now, when you hear about the Lord Jesus, you might be asking, how shall this man save us? Well, my dear friends, he has done two things whereby he is able to save. Number one, he died to save. We've been hearing tonight of how God sent his dear son into the world. The Lord Jesus went to that shameful cross, suffered and died for our sins. We sung a hymn last night, and it nearly brings a tear to my eye every time I sing verse 2. When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. I wanted to touch your heart in the gospel meeting tonight, my friend, that out of pity for your soul, and so that your sin could be cancelled and your soul saved, the Lord Jesus endured the horrors of death by crucifixion. But you know, even beyond the physical agonies that he experienced, there was the awful judgment of God that fell upon him. It was like a storm. Tempest of divine judgment that broke against him. And he said to God, in effect, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. My dear friend, he endured the judgment so that you could be saved and forgiven. as he hung on that cross, he looked down and there were people passing by. They were coming in from the country to celebrate the Feast of Passover at Jerusalem. And they came on that grisly scene, three men spiked to crosses. And you would have thought that they would have been kind of sympathetic. You would have thought that a touch of pity would have invaded their heart. But no, they mocked. And to these passers-by, the Lord Jesus made a tender appeal. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, folks, you're standing under the shadow of the cross with me tonight, in your mind's eye. You can view the holy suffering. And he's fixing his eye on you. And he's saying, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? The shame, the anguish, the sin bearing, does it mean nothing to you? Can you remain unmoved? Can you still keep me at arm's length? Oh, my dear friend, I'm appealing to you tonight in the meeting to realize that it was in your interest he endured it all. Please, please, don't be among those who would have to admit it means nothing to me. He has died in vain, as far as I am concerned. And so, how shall this man save us? He died to save. But no, he not only died, he rose from the dead. And we love to preach about a living Saviour. And the Bible says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In 1987, we visited the land of Israel and they took us to the Garden Tomb. And there was a little Englishman there who was showing us around. His name was Mr. White, a stroke victim, but very sharp still. And well, he told us about a sceptical Jew who'd visited just a few days previously. And the sceptical Jew had said to Mr. White, what makes this old tomb any different from any other ancient sepulchre around here? As quick as a flash, the old man said, it's empty. It's empty. Now, whether or no that be the genuine spot where our Lord was buried, I don't know. But wherever he was buried, friend, the tomb's empty. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose. And so we're presenting a living Saviour. And the Bible says it's because he ever lives he is able to save. So tonight, if you feel the need of a Saviour, if you feel wretched in your sins and fearful of meeting God, you can turn your eyes heaven and call on the name of the Lord. Because he's alive, he'll be able to respond to your appeal for mercy and save your soul. And then, by his Spirit, he dwells within. You might think, I could never become a Christian. I have a rough idea of what the Bible expects as far as Christian living is concerned, and well, it's beyond me. You're dead right. It's beyond you. In your own power, in your own strength, there are temptations that you cannot resist. There are good things that you want to do and you just don't get round to it. But I tell you, when the living Saviour comes to reside within, when he dwells in your heart by faith, as the Bible puts it, you then have a power that you never experienced before. He changes your life, and he changes it for the good when you trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You ever done it? And it just might be that there's someone in the meeting saying, "Preacher, I think I've always been saved. If it depends on believing on the Lord Jesus, well, I've always believed on him." Now, careful. You might always have believed about him. You believe he's the eternal Son of God, the great creator of the universe. You believe he was born of the Virgin Mary. You believe he lived a perfect life. You believe he died on a cross for sinners. You might even believe that he rose from the dead. But hearer, I tell you, giving mental assent to these facts of history will not save your soul. It won't. To believe in the Bible sense of the word means to trust, to depend upon, to have confidence in. Now maybe I could illustrate it for you. You're not feeling too well. Somehow you feel that your GP hasn't been doing the best for you, and you say, "I'm going to try alternative medicine." And you go to the homeopathic doctor. And you tell your friends, "I've started visiting the homeopathic doctor." And they say, "Oh, I don't believe in that." Pardon? You don't believe in that? And I mean, there are homeopathic clinics. There are homeopathic doctors. I've seen the little powders and the white pills. How can you say, "I don't believe in that"? What they're saying is, they're not saying, "I don't believe in the existence of homeopathy." What they're saying is, "I don't have confidence in that form of medication. I wouldn't trust myself to it." That's what they're saying when they say, "I don't believe in it." Now, it is possible for people to believe in the existence of the Lord Jesus without actually believing on him. Believing on him means that you come to the point in life where you realize, "I'm a sinner, I need a savior, I can't save myself, I abandon any notion that I can save myself, I'm dependent on Christ and on what he did for me when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. I'm guilty, lost, helpless, but thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me." Are you depending on the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Will you believe on him in the heart initially, and then you give expression to that by calling on his name? You'll never call on someone in whom you don't believe, the Bible said. So in the heart, you believe, "Yes, he did all that at the cross for me. Lord, save me." And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That, my friend, is the way of salvation. Are you saved? Or you say, "I mean to get saved"? And maybe I can ask you, when? In 10 years? Or you say, "I wouldn't risk putting it off for a decade." Well, in 5 years. 5 years is quite a long time, too. 2 years? 1 year? My friend, the Bible says, you can't boast about tomorrow even. You don't know what one day could bring forth. So our second verse speaks about the day of salvation. And it says, now is the accepted time. Now sometimes in the Bible, when the word day is used, it doesn't mean a day of 24 hours. It means a period of time. Sometimes we use the word still like that. We speak about things that happened in Queen Victoria's day, back in the age when she was on the throne, and so on. So the day of salvation is not a day of 24 hours. It's a period of time, And it started when the Lord Jesus was here and he died and he rose again, and the day of salvation, well, the clock started ticking. And it has run right up until this 14th day of June 2024. But the Bible never promises that the day of salvation will run any longer. And there are certain things that will bring the day of salvation to an end. For every individual, death will bring the day of salvation to an end. 5 seconds after you die is 5 seconds too late to think about getting saved. Oh, you say, preacher, we're all here healthy in body. We wouldn't be in the tent and out in the night like this if we weren't reasonably healthy. My dear friend, the Bible does say, we know not the day of our death. I don't, you don't. I would just like to ask, maybe you think it's a bit morbid, but I would love you to face up to it. If death were to come unexpectedly tonight, and it knocks, where would you be in the morning? Heaven or hell? Once a month, some of us try to have a meeting in a place called Kirkcaldy in the east of Fife. It wasn't one of the nights that I was there, but there was a gentleman sat in the meeting. Monday evening, he went home, dropped down dead. Happily, he was a Christian man and ready for heaven. It would be a tragedy if anyone tonight was standing at the bar of a public house and the glass drops from their hand and out they go to meet God. What a tragedy. I tell you, what would be more tragic? Someone sitting in a gospel meeting, death comes knocking unexpectedly, I'm not ready. Straight from a gospel meeting to hell for eternity. Death will end the day of salvation. But you know, the Bible teaches us, and we haven't been touching this too frequently in the meetings, but the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. Now, at this stage in the meeting, I can't speak at length about that. But I want you to take me at my word and be sympathetic to what I'm saying and just to accept it. The Bible tells us of certain conditions that will exist on planet Earth prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. My friend, these conditions exist in our world tonight. Now I'll say that again. The Bible teaches us of certain conditions that will exist on the earth prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. These conditions exist in our world tonight, which means he could come at any moment. And the coming of Christ to take his people en masse into the Father's house will signal the end of the day of salvation for everyone who has rejected him. I say, if the Lord Jesus were to return tonight, would you be among those who would be caught away to meet him? Or would you be left? Left to face a holocaust of the judgment of God in this world that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, left to ultimately experience the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Folks, in light of the fact that he's coming soon, now is the day of salvation. We urge you to get right with God now. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. It could be that you have felt guilty, sinful, defiled in the sight of a holy God. There's nothing natural about that. That's because God's Spirit has been dealing with you. It could be that there have been strange movings in your heart as you've heard of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing natural about that. That's because God's Spirit has been dealing with you. It could be that there has been a battle in your life, and the devil is whispering in your ear, if you get saved, your friends will mock you. The Spirit of God says, your friends might laugh you into hell. They'll never laugh you back out again. And the devil whispers in your ear, if you get saved and live as a Christian, think of all the pleasures that you're going to forfeit. The Spirit of God says, at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Surely you won't barter that for the transient pleasures that this world has on offer. And there's tension, and there's a battle, and it's because God's Spirit is striving. But one day, the Holy Spirit takes no for a final answer and withdraws. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. And that is why we sing at times, O sinner, God's Spirit may weary someday and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance, you've drifted away. The deadline at last. Oh, turn while the Saviour in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbour light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? Now is the day of salvation, the way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. So I urge you, my dear friend, to make the salvation of your soul a top priority, and even this night, be willing to repent of your sins and believe on him who died and rose again. Shall we pray